Turn with me, if you would please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We've been studying great doctrinal words. We've studied the word depravity, that men are spiritually dead, under sin, under condemnation, under Satan's power, lost. The word grace, the bestowal of unmerited favor to undeserving sinners. The word regeneration, the communication of divine life, a new nature, and the production of a new creature. We studied the word imputation. Adam's sin was imputed to the human race, the sin of man to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the righteousness of Christ then imputed to repentant believers. We've studied the word substitution. Jesus took the sinner's place on the cross, and the repentant believers take Jesus' place in this life. We've studied the word repentance, a decision which changes the direction and the disposition of a man from sin to God. We studied the word reconciliation, restoration to a right relationship with God by the merits of Christ Jesus. We studied the word redemption, being purchased out of the slave market of sin, the penalty of sin being paid to the righteous judge. The word propitiation, Jesus satisfied the righteous demands of the law with his perfect life, and he satisfied the just penalty for sin with his atoning death. We studied the word justification, which is the act of God, wherein he declares the repentant believer to be judicially righteous in his eyes. We studied the word sanctification, where God separates the believer to himself positionally, progressively, and ultimately. Last week we studied the word security, that salvation is primarily the work of God, and in his grace, therefore, we can be absolutely secure. Today we come to the word election. This involves the choices that the sovereign God made in his eternal counsel. And I want to tell you the desperation that I feel this morning as I stand before you to try to tell you who God is and how God moves. It's like trying to put the Mississippi River in a 5-gallon bucket. It cannot be done. And I feel overwhelmed with the task this morning of trying to just tell you who God is and how God moves. But I'll do the best I can. I want you to remember some statements from our own statement of faith. Number one, we believe in a triune God because it matters who this sovereign God is. We believe in a triune God who exists eternally in three persons. He is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and yet one God. We believe that each person in the Godhead has the same nature, attributes, and perfections. We believe that each person of the Godhead is worthy of the same worship and obedience. And we believe that each person of the Godhead exercises distinct but harmonious offices in the work of redemption. So we believe in the triune God. We believe also that God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Now, let me say, if you look at the word sovereign, you can't be 95% sovereign. You can't be part sovereign and part not sovereign. The word sovereign means sovereign. Okay? So you have to understand God is the ruler exclusively of the universe. And he's the creator of heaven and earth and all that in them is, both animate and inanimate. He's not only the creator of all that is in the heavens and the earth, but he's the sustainer of all creation. He's the redeemer of mankind from the curse of sin. He's the father of all those who experience repentance and faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the judge of all the earth. At the Bema seat, at the judgment seat of Christ, he will judge Christians. And at the great white throne, he will judge all the unsaved dead of all the ages. He is the judge. We believe that God's attributes are both moral, that is, communicable, and non-moral or non-communicable. In other words, some of God's attributes can be given to man, other attributes cannot. Let's talk about those attributes of God that cannot be experienced by a man. First of all, he's a spirit. The Bible teaches he's a spirit. He's self-existent. He's immense. That means he can't be measured. He's eternal. That means no beginning, no ending. He is omnipotent. That means there's nothing God cannot do. He's omniscient. There's nothing he does not know. And he's omnipresent, meaning there's nowhere where God is not. And he's immutable. That means he's unchangeable. The beautiful part of that is if God could change, he would have to change either for the better or the worse. Now, if he could change for the better, then he wasn't perfect in the first place. And if he could change for the worse, then he wouldn't be perfect then. So God must be unchangeable to be God. And those are all non-human attributes. We can't experience those in the slightest. But God does have attributes that can be incorporated into our life by the power of the Holy Spirit. These are his attributes that can be experienced by humans. He is holy. He is righteous. He is just. He is true. At the same time that he is holy, righteous, just, and true, he is also good. He's also loving. He's also gracious, and he's also merciful. And so I want you to understand when we talk about the sovereign God, who it is that we're talking about. Number one, the first thing I want to give you this morning is election describes the choices the sovereign God has made concerning several groups of people or several persons. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always to you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Get this, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, the word election simply means your choosing of God. God chose you. Turn with me to 1 Peter, if you would, please. And actually, I think I meant 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Make your election sure. Now, I want you to understand that word sure is the same word that's used in verse 19 in the Greek. It's the very same word. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, meaning that the word of God is dependable and reliable without fail. It is sure that this Bible is the Word of God. We have a more sure word of prophecy. And he says, make your election sure. Understand that your election is just as sure as this Bible is the Word of God. Now, that's a powerful statement when you look at it like that. When I went to Bible college, I went to a Bible college that was really big in soul winning. And on Saturdays, we would spend anywhere, some of the students only a half a day, but many of us would spend 8 and 10 hours knocking doors, trying to get people saved and build big bus routes. And I went through 3 years of Bible college there and never did actually ever hear a lesson taught on the subject of election, because we were told that election's the enemy of soul winning. And it always did trouble me, because you got to believe something about it. It's in the Bible. Okay? Now, maybe everybody won't agree exactly as to what it means, but you can't argue it is in the book. And here, Peter tells us it's in the book. Paul tells us it's in the book. It is a thing that you have to come to grips with. Now, turn to Isaiah 42. I want to show you how God uses the term elect. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. First of all, he uses the word elect concerning the messianic call of the Lord Jesus. The very first and most important elected person of all is Jesus Christ, who was elected to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Look at Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold, my servant, Jehovah, by the way, is speaking about Jesus Christ here. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his feet to be, or his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. That's a prophecy. Any Bible scholar will tell you that's a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus. You say, really? Is it been fulfilled? Turn with me to 2 Peter. Pardon me, 1 Peter. I'm getting my Peters all mixed up this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. By the way, this is a quote from Isaiah 28 and verse 16 that Peter gives us here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. Wherefore also it contained in the scripture, behold, or it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Get this, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Jesus Christ is the elect cornerstone. He's chosen of God. He is the only path to salvation. I was listening to a tape the other day where I'm not even going to tell you who these evangelical Christians were who were saying that there are other ways to God than Jesus Christ. If I called names, you'd say, no, no, no. You see, sometimes in evangelical circles, it's a little like politics. It depends on whether you're in the state of Missouri in the Midwest or California on the West Coast as to what you say. But these were evangelical leaders. One man says, I am perfectly comfortable either in a Baptist church or in the Vatican. I'm as comfortable one place as the other. They get to God one way, we get to God our way. There is only one way. The elect cornerstone, Jesus Christ, he's the only way. Any other way than this? Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I hate to tell you this, friend, but you either go Jesus' way or you don't go at all. Now, we see the word election deals with the Messiah. I want you to understand, this was the promised fulfillment of the seed of woman. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God promised, and matter of fact, he promised Satan this. He said, I'm going to send the seed of woman that's going to crush your head. You'll bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head, but it'll be the seed of woman that restores the earth from the curse and saves mankind from the curse of sin. And Jesus was the fulfillment of that. And I want you to understand this. The plan was in force before the foundation of the world. God never played catch up. God never said, well, I'll be. Man sinned, what am I going to do now? Never did ever happen like that. Never did. From the foundations of the world, God always knew he would permit man to choose. And he always knew when man chose, he would choose sin. And God made a remedy before he ever created man. That remedy was Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. By the way, my purpose in this message today is not to harmonize or to study how human responsibility dovetails with election. My policy has always been, when I'm at election, I preach election. When I'm at human responsibility, I preach human responsibility. I feel no need to reconcile what God himself has not tried to reconcile in Scripture. You'll notice in Scripture that God either teaches one or the other and not usually in the same passage. So understand, we're talking today about election. We're talking about God's bigness. We're talking about God's choice. We're talking about God's sovereignty and who God is and decisions that he's made. Look in verse 4, chapter 1. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. The key word there being before. Before the foundation of the world. Before God ever set this world into existence, God already chose us in him. In Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before the world was ever made, in God's mind, Jesus was slain. He was the one who would pay for our sins. So understand, when we talk about election, we talk about the Messiah. We also talk about the nation of Israel. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 45, if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 45, in verse 4. I'm not going to be able to elaborate today as I try to get the Mississippi River in a 5-gallon bucket. You understand, I'm going to have to keep moving. Verse 4, the Lord says, "For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." God calls his people Israel corporately. He calls them his elect. Look back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you would, please. Somebody says, well, what basis did God use to call them? Did he choose them for any particular reason? The Lord addresses that in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he hath sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out of the mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's one of the first passages in Scripture where it calls Israel the chosen nation. By the way, God never has ever rescinded that. The people of Israel are still God's chosen people. I can tell you this. In Romans chapter 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul is explaining that for the time being, God has quit working with Israel and he set them on a shelf, but they still own the land. Okay? They're still in the covenant. They still are in a covenant relationship with Jehovah. And what God has done is during the time that Israel has been on a shelf, he's been working with the Gentiles to bring out a people, to call out a people for his name. And when he's completed that task, he will return to working with the nation of Israel. The Scripture tells us that that'll be upon the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26 that when Jesus comes in the clouds of glory, every living Jew on the earth at that day will receive him as Lord and Savior. They will repent and believe and be saved and be regenerated. I can't tell you how every Jew in the world can get saved all on the same day, at the same hour, at the same moment, but they will. That's God's word. Understand, Israel is called God's people. By the way, when God called Israel as a nation, he called them to do two things basically. Number one, to give us the word of God. Did you know the Bible is a Jewish book? Written by Jewish people, a lot of it in Hebrew, some of it in Greek, a little bit of it in Aramaic, but it's all Jews that wrote it. God used the Jewish nation to give us the Word of God, and he also used them to give us the Messiah. Do you know that a lot of the Old Testament is about God choosing? By the way, choosing and electing is the same thing. And they both, in the New Testament, whether you look up the word chosen or the word elect, it's both the word eklektos. They're the same word. Elected, chosen, same thing. Did you understand that God chose Abraham instead of Nimrod? Could have called Nimrod out of Babylon, but he didn't. He called Abraham. And then from Abraham's son, he chose Isaac instead of Ishmael. He chose Jacob instead of Esau. He chose Judah instead of Joseph. He chose David instead of his 10 brothers. He chose Nathan, David's son, instead of Solomon, David's son. Now, he didn't choose these people, by the way, to be saved. He chose them to be the carriers of the promised seed. They were the ones through whom Christ came. Just because Jacob got called to be the head of the Jewish race and his 12 sons propagated and made the Jewish nation doesn't mean that an Edomite could not be saved, the seed of Esau. He's not even talking about salvation there. He's talking about the fact that I'm choosing people by through whom Jesus Christ will come, the promised seed. So we see as he talks, as we look at the word election, it refers to the messianic call. It refers to the national call of Israel. It refers individually to Old Testament saints. Look at Isaiah chapter 65. Old Testament saints were called the elect. Isaiah chapter 65. In verse 9. The Lord is speaking. He said, I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah and an inheritor of my mountains. And mine elect shall inherit it. And my servants, plural, shall dwell there. He's talking about the Old Testament saints. Look at verse 22. And they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their, plural, hands. He's talking about the Old Testament saints. He's saying that these Old Testament saints received individual calls by God. The tribulation saints are also called the elect. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 22. By the way, Matthew 24 and 25 is not dealing with the church age at all. By the time Matthew 24 begins, the church will have been raptured. This is Jesus' Olivet discourse to the nation of Israel, to the Jews, and he's speaking here to his disciples. But notice what he says, and this is talking about tribulation time, verse 22. Except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, who's he talking about the elect? He's talking about tribulation saints. Look at verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and one end of heaven to the other. You say, what's he talking about there? I thought that was talking about the rapture. The rapture's already over. Matthew 24 and 25 is talking about Israel during the tribulation period. And so what's he talking about? He's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about the nation of Israel will be dispersed in judgment during the tribulation time. They'll be scattered all over the world. But in some miraculous fashion, when Jesus returns to rule and reign, he will gather all of his people. It'll be just like a second rapture, just like another rapture, but he's going to gather them together on this earth. He'll pull them from all the four corners of the world, from the four corners of the compass, from the four points of the compass. The tribulation saints. By the way, the remnant is also called the elect. Look in Romans chapter 11 and verse 5. Who is the remnant? The remnant is spiritual Israel. You see, the Apostle Paul goes to great length to show us that not every Jew is saved. Many Jews are just Jews by bloodline. They are called Weinstein because they were born to Mr. and Mrs. Weinstein. you understand. They have a Jewish name. They have Jewish blood. I rode 9 hours in an airplane from Belarus, from Warsaw, Poland, back to Chicago with a girl who said, oh, I'm a Jewess. But she said, I have no faith. I'm an agnostic. You see, she was Jewish by blood, but she is not spiritual Israel. She's not part of the remnant. The remnant are the ones who have been saved. By the way, now in this day and age, the remnant of Israel are members of the New Testament church. They are part of the church. But understand, there will be a remnant left during the tribulation period, a remnant of people who get saved as a result of the preaching of the 144,000. By the way, they are called of God out of 12 tribes of Israel. And from what I understand, they'll be called by God, by His Holy Spirit, no human agent involved that I know of. How are 144,000 people going to get saved without a preacher? I don't know, but it's going to happen. 144,000 Jews are called by God, and they receive Jesus Christ, and they begin to preach the gospel, and a multitude of Gentiles get saved, and we have no reason to believe that there'll not be a number of Jews saved as well. And at the end of the tribulation, then, when Jesus actually comes in the clouds of glory, all Israel living on earth at that time will be saved. That's the remnant. But look, if you would, as we see the remnant are called the elect, look at Romans 11 and verse 5. Paul says, "Even so, then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." In the same passage, look at verse 7. "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for," which is, by the way, the kingdom. That's what Israel always wanted, was the kingdom. "But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." You understand that the 11 of the 12 disciples, they were called the election. They obtained it. There was 120 other people that obtained it. We're told that on the day of Pentecost, there was 120 people together in the upper room praying. And those people all obtained the election of grace. But the bulk of the Jewish people rejected Jesus Christ in such a way, they even called him Beelzebub. And the official leaders of the Jewish race turned their back on Jesus and as a race denied the kingdom. And when that happened, Jesus changed his focus from the nation of Israel to the church. Three short chapters later, he said, "I will be building my church. I will be building my church." So understand, when the word election is used, it's used of the Old Testament saints, of tribulation saints. It's used of the remnant. As we read in our text, it's used of church age saints as well. Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Pardon me, verse 1. Titus 1 and verse 1. We've already read in Thessalonians where the church age saints were addressed as the elect. We see also Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness and hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began," etc., etc. But you understand that church age saints are referred to as God's elect. 1 Peter 1, 2 says that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So we see the Messiah is called elect, the nation of Israel is called elect, Old Testament saints are called elect, tribulation saints are called elect, the remnant are called elect, church age saints are called elect, even the church corporately itself is called the elect. Look at 2 John. What I'm trying to get you to see is that God has his finger in everything. It isn't just dealing with, election is not just dealing with individual salvation, it's dealing with every decree of God. Okay? 2 John chapter 1, "The elder of the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth." He's referring there to the church at Ephesus, of which John was the pastor. And so here even the church itself received a corporate call. As a matter of fact, that's the story behind Ephesians chapter 1. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, if you would, please. Am I wearing your fingers out this morning? Now, what I want you to see here is that the Apostle Paul is speaking on the behalf of Jewish believers to Gentile believers, trying to explain to them that we are now in the same body, which is called the church. That's what's taken place in Ephesians chapter 1. And the reason you know this is because of the personal pronouns. I want you to look in verse 3, if you would, please. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Notice that is a first person. It's plural, but it's first person. He's speaking about our and us. Notice verse 4, "according as he hath chosen us," who? Paul's speaking on behalf of Jewish believers. according as he hath chosen us, that is, Jewish believers in him before the foundation of the world, that we, that is, Jewish believers, should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us, that is, Jewish believers, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us, that is, Jewish believers, accepted in the Beloved, in whom we, that is, Jewish believers, have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us, that is, Jewish believers, in all wisdom and prudence, and having made known unto us, that is, Jewish believers, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Now there you have the crux. Paul is saying, and this, it's been a mystery before. It's been according to the mystery of his will. He hadn't revealed this before, but he's gathering all things into one body, and that's the church. Notice as he goes on, I'll reread verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we, that is, Jewish believers, have obtained an inheritance, being predestined or predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we, Jewish believers, should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Chronologically, the Jews, not as a nation, but as an elect people, the Jews accepted Jesus before the Gentiles did. Okay? They first trusted in Christ. Now notice verse 13. Notice the change from first person to second person. In whom ye, that is you Gentiles, you see that? In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You know how it was that the Jews knew the gospel had gone to the Gentiles? When the Holy Spirit fell on them. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell on believing Jews, and they said, phew, we have the Holy Ghost. That means we're children of God. That's our earnest. That's the earnest of our inheritance. That's how we know we're saved. The Holy Ghost fell on us. And so then in Acts chapter 8, Philip goes up to Samaria and he preaches to some Samaritans. And what happened? He had some people believe. And so Peter and John went up there to check him out. And guess what happened while Peter and John were up there? What fell on them? Rain? No. No, the Holy Ghost fell on them. And you know what? Peter and John had to conclude. Same thing happened to them, happened to us. On the day of Pentecost, Holy Spirit fell on us. Now it's fallen on them. They must have what we have. Okay? And then later, Peter goes down to Cornelius' house, and he's preaching to Cornelius. And he didn't even give the invitation. I love this. He didn't even give the invitation. He's preaching the message right in the middle of the invitation, right in the middle of the message. Doesn't even get to give an invitation. That really aggravates a preacher. When he doesn't get to finish his sermon and people start getting saved before you ever finish. You know, I birthed this sermon. I've studied this sermon, and you're going to hear it through. And if you get done before I get done, then you just sit there and wait, because I'm going to give the invitation. Have you respond to my preaching? But that isn't what happened. Peter's preaching away, and all of a sudden, the scripture doesn't say this, but you can see this. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius. Why did the Holy Spirit fall on Cornelius? And by the way, his household. Why did it happen? Because he released his faith during the preaching, without a prayer, without an invitation, without walking the aisle, without filling out a card. Cornelius believed, and when he did, the Spirit of God fell on him. And you know what? They said, now you've been saved like we've been saved. That's exactly what Paul is doing here in the book of Ephesians. He said, you know, I'm speaking on behalf of all the Jews that got saved at the outset. We've all been elected in God, and we have been chosen as God's people. And now, you know what? God's opened the door to the Gentiles, and you too now have believed on Him. How do we know that? Because ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession. Get this, unto the praise of His glory. Hallelujah. To the praise of His glory. So we see the church itself is called corporately. Paul, on behalf of Jewish Christians, welcomes Gentile Christians into the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, if you don't believe me, read the rest of chapter 1, 2, and 3 in Ephesians, and you'll see Paul convincing the Gentiles that the Jews and the Gentiles are now one body called the church. That's what Ephesians is all about. Not only does he deal with the church corporately, but he deals with angels. He calls angels elect angels. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. There were prophets in the Old Testament that received vocational calls. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. I wish I had time to go there and read that beautiful verse for you. How that Jeremiah said that God had called him to be a prophet of the nations in his mother's womb. I think of John the Baptist, who was... The angel came to his father Zacharias while he was ministering in the temple and told him, you know, you've been praying for a son. You're going to have a son, but not just any son. He's going to be a special son. He's going to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And from the foundations of the world, John the Baptist was called. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, the Lord tells us that the Apostle Paul had such a call upon his life, a vocational call. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. The Lord's speaking here to Ananias, and he said, But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he, that is Saul of Tarsus, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so we see the word election is involved in all of these things. Now, number two, I want to give you this. Several biblical words are used that give different but important shades of meaning. I don't have time to preach on each one of these words, but you find in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. I just want to quickly show you the word. I said 1 Peter. I think it is actually 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Nope, 1 Peter was right. By the way, he's speaking here of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Get this, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Before the foundation of the world, he was foreordained to be Lord and Savior. The word foreordained is the word prognosko, which means simply determined or fixed beforehand. You see, the same word is translated foreknowledge in other places. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. In verse 22, he's talking of, this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's preaching about Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, that is Jesus of Nazareth, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge. There's the word prognosko, means the same as foreordination. By the foreordination of God, or the foreknowledge of God, ye, notice the free will there, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So we see the word foreordination and the word foreknowledge many times are the same. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Don't give up on me here. I'm not here in pages turn. Romans chapter 8, verses 28. Or 29 and 30. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, that's the word prognosko, that it's the same as the word foreordain. Very same word. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. That's another word we're going to look at in a moment. To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Notice, all of those are in past tense. What does that mean? It means it's a done deal in God's mind. It's a done deal. It's as good as done because it's been done in the mind of God. So we see the word foreordination, the word foreknowledge, the word election. We see that in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. And in verse 33 it says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He's talking about saved people there. Who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. He's talking about anybody who's gotten justified. Anybody who's justified is called God's elect. And then we see the word predestination was also used. That means limited in advance, predetermined. What does the word prohorizo mean? That's the word, the Greek word. Prohorizo means toward the horizon. It means that you can't see beyond the horizon. There's a horizon that has been established. And so it means toward the horizon. In other words, there's a limitation. It's limited in advance. The other word that you see in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30 is the word calling, which is the Greek word kaleo, and it means simply to summons. Did you ever get summonsed by the court of law to be on a jury? You say, yeah, but I got out of it. Yeah, you might, but you know, when God summonses you, that's a pretty stiff summons, don't you think? When I get something in the mail from the Lord, I kind of treat it different than if I get it from Sears and Roebuck, $2.99. So we see these words, foreordination, foreknowledge, election, predestination, calling. They pretty much have different shades of meaning, but pretty much go simply to the sovereignty of God. And what I want you to understand is that the sovereign God fixed a purpose in time past, in eternity. He fixed a purpose. What was that purpose? Turn with me to Psalms 19:1. Because this is what everything revolves around. What is the Lord's purpose? What is God trying to do? How many of you would give anything if you could figure out what God's trying to do in your life? Now, I'd sure like to figure out what God's trying to do. I'm going to show you what God's trying to do. It's very plain. In Scripture, it's repeated 100 times. Psalms 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. God's trying to glorify himself. Look at 24, Psalms 24, verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King, get this, the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Psalm 72. Psalm 72, verse 18. Blessed be the Lord God of the God of Israel, who only, get this, who only doeth wondrous, that's unexplainable things. The only God in all the universe. He is the only God in all the universe. All the other gods that claim to be gods, you know, Psalms identifies them like this. They said they have eyes that can't see, ears that can't hear, mouths that can't speak, feet that won't carry them anywhere, and hands that can't save them. And when the temple catches on fire where they're kept, somebody has to grab that statue and carry him out. And then it says, and everybody who worships them is like them. They have no spiritual life. Now, every other god but our Lord Jesus, who, by the way, in the Old Testament was known as Jehovah, every other god but him is a false god. I'm not going to tell you that there are not demonic spirits posing as gods. But there are no other gods. By definition, a god has to be self-existent, and every one of those other spirits were created by the Lord. Okay? So there's one God that we're looking at. So look in verse 18. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous, that is, unexplainable, supernatural things that you can't do. He's the only one. And blessed be his what kind of name? His glorious name. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And a woman too. We see that the Lord's purpose is glory. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5. Turn there quickly. We've got to hurry. We're about out of time here. I'm not going to finish this message this morning. I'm going to have to finish it this evening. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Chapter 42 and verse 8. Listen to what the Lord says. I am the Lord. The word capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is the King James code for Jehovah. I am Jehovah. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God's whole purpose for everything that he does in this universe, whether it seems to us good or whether it seems to us evil, in the end, is the glory that is given to his name. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 2, he's called the God of glory. In Ephesians chapter 1, three times it says that everything would be done to the praise of his glory. In Ephesians 1 and verse 17, he's called the Father of glory. Ephesians 1, 18 and 3, 16, everything is done by the riches of his glory. Chapter 3, verse 21, unto him be glory in the church. Galatians 1, 5, Romans 9, 23, Romans 11, 33 through 36, to him be glory forever. Amen. So we see that his purpose was determined in eternity past. The purpose is primarily that God would be glorified. Now let me tell you, there's a lot of folks that are sad with this because they think that the whole purpose of God is to save man. That's not the whole purpose of God. I hate to tell you this. That's one of the ways that God receives glory, but it is not the only way. As a matter of fact, I have to tell you that God is more concerned in his glory than he is the comfort of his creatures. What am I saying? I'm going to close right here. Good place to stop. If God has to break my leg to get my attention, God's willing to break my leg because he wants me to glorify him. Do you understand that not all of life is meant to be comfortable? Now, we would like to believe that if I'm right with God, just everything is going to go hunky-dory. I'll never have a problem. I'll never have a need. My finances will always be sufficient. Listen, that's the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. That's the modern gospel. It's not the gospel of the Bible. God uses suffering far more times for his glory than he uses ease and peace and well-being. May I say that the church has always prospered better under persecution than under freedom? In the Middle Ages, Rome tried to stamp the true church out. And it was like trying to stamp out a forest fire. Every time you stamp, ashes went everywhere and it spread some more. And they became so frustrated. The church prospered under persecution. Under the blessings of liberty, we've gotten fat and lazy, unconcerned, complacent. And as long as I have what I want, it doesn't matter if the guy next door goes to heaven or not. May the Lord have mercy upon us. May I say that God loves us enough to hurt us, to help us. His glory is his chief end. And if I can glorify God better with a broken leg than two whole legs, God will break my leg. He's willing to do in me what has to be done to help me to see the truth and to be obedient to him. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer? We'll have to pick up here this evening.